Well, the word vintage is another way to say that something is old. There are clothes, there are cars, there are houses that we used to call antiques, but now we call them vintage. And I think that actually increases the price on those things, right? Amen, guys? Yes. You could say that wisdom is vintage. It has been around for a long time. It is tried and true. It has been tested and found to be very worthy and worthwhile. So far in chapter 8, we've looked at the first half of it, and Solomon lets it be known that wisdom is evident. Wisdom is apparent. Wisdom is available to everyone because it's all around us. It's shown in creation through general revelation. And last week we looked at the teleological and the cosmological and the moral arguments for the existence of God, for the idea of supernaturalism as opposed to just naturalism, that our reality is only what we can sense with our senses. No, there is a God, and he is a creator God, and he is here today. So there, creation shows wisdom. Creation shows truth. But then there's also special or specific revelation, and that is found in the written word of God and in the Logos himself, Christ himself, that those are special or specific revelation. And so truth and wisdom are displayed in all of these venues. Secondly, wisdom is what brings success in practical areas of life. We learned that in the second half of the passage that we studied last week, that wisdom is what brings reasonable success in even practical areas of life like reputation, finances, and government. But while following wisdom and being frugal and working hard might bring you gold and silver, wisdom is still far superior to any gold or any wisdom. Now, Solomon tells us that wisdom has always been around, that it is indeed vintage, and that it has been even involved in creation. So look at what verses 22 through 26 of Proverbs chapter 8 tell us. Solomon says that the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. It is eternal. It was before the oceans, the mountains, the earth, and even dust itself. That's how vintage wisdom is. In verse 22, he says that the Lord possessed it, or he brought it forth, wisdom. In verse 23, he says that God appointed wisdom, or installed it, is a good translation of that word. It, wisdom, existed before creation. In a certain sense, it was born, but it's always existed. It came into use by God at creation. Wisdom is personified here, but most likely some commentators, a few and a minority view of this is that it's a reference to the Messiah or to Christ, and I don't take that view. The better the majority view is that wisdom is personified, but here it is not referring directly to Christ. It is best seen, rather, as an attribute of God in this passage. God's skillful and understanding way of doing things has always existed. And if you remember what the Hebrew word chachma or chokmah means, it means not just an idea or an intangible concept. It means something practical. It means that you have information now that gives you the ability to do something. And so God has always had this amazing ability to do something. And God demonstrated that as he made the heavens and the earth and even we ourselves. And so it is best seen as an attribute of God. It is a characteristic of God's. It has always been, it was used in creation, and that same wisdom is available to you and I right now. So choose it. choose it. Accept wisdom and reject the way of folly and calamity. In fact, you could say that wisdom is one of God's communicable attributes. And so in the pages of Scripture, we see God described in many different ways, and we pick up a lot of his attributes. But his characteristics or his attributes are divided into two categories. One are his incommunicable attributes, which are attributes that you and I will never have. God is all present, God is all knowing, and God is all powerful, and you and I will never be any of those three. But then the second category of God's attributes are his communicable attributes. Wisdom is one of those attributes, and a few others by way of example are God's grace. In other words, we can never be gracious to the point that God is gracious, but you and I can be generous. It means to give gifts. It means to give things to people who don't necessarily deserve it. You know, it's not something that they've earned. It's something that they're given as a gift. And so they receive it, not because they're so good. They receive it in spite of their being bad. And so God is gracious. You and I also have a capacity to be gracious. You and I also have the capacity to be merciful. The Hebrew word is hesed. And so therefore it's God's faithful, loyal, loving, compassionate kindness. You and I can be kind to people. Again, we're merciful to people who don't deserve it. If they deserve it, it's a transaction. But we're merciful to people who don't necessarily deserve that compassion. So we have some representatives here this morning from the Mercy House. And so those people, maybe they made some bad mistakes, but yet we're going to show them mercy anyway. We're not going to allow them to suffer the consequences of whatever it is that they did wrong. No, we're going to show them mercy, just like God showed us mercy. And so therefore, you and I can be merciful, not to the degree God is certainly, but you and I are also possibly merciful at some present or future time in our lives. God is loving. You and I can also be loving, of course, not to the level God is, but the idea of love is especially made known in Jesus' call in Matthew chapter 5 for us to do what seemingly is impossible, that we're actually supposed to love our enemies. Now, it's a natural thing for us to love people who love us back. Even the pagans do that. But for us to love our enemies, that brings us to a new, seemingly impossible level. How is it possible that we can love our enemies? What is love in the first place? It's other-centered benevolence. It's wanting something good to happen to somebody else. And you know, the more I think about that, that's doable through the power of the Spirit. I can pray for my enemies that they would mature, that they would grow, that they would change from the inside out, that if they're not believers, that they would trust in Jesus as their Savior and become ignited with life to become justified. But if they're believers, I would pray that they would be repentant of how they treated me. And I would want good things to happen to them so that way they're different and not more entrenched in their meanness to me, you know. So we can be loving to even our enemies, just as God has been loving to us. And we definitely fall into that category of being God's enemies. He demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we despised him. We shook our fists at him in defiance. But yet he still sent his son to die in our place. And through simple trust and faith in him, we can have eternal life. We can be forgiven of our sin and be given the righteousness of Christ. God is truthful. You and I also have that capacity to be truthful. You and I can also be forgiving, just like God has forgiven us. And that's the reason why we can forgive. He is not just the example of forgiveness, but he's also the enabling power to forgive. That even if someone does something bad against you, you can choose to not want to get revenge and justice against that person. So God is forgiving. We can be forgiving. God is also holy. And believe it or not, you and I can also be holy. Now I'm going to bend your minds a little bit. In fact, you and I even in this life, can be just as holy as Jesus. What? Is that heretical? No. But Christ died for us. He took our place so that way we could become the righteousness of God. He who was without sin became sin for us, so that way we could become the righteousness of God. Now, we're as righteous as Christ, positionally speaking, so when the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ projected onto us, like a projector is projecting onto a screen. Or the theological word is it's imputed to us, it's put in our account. But then in this life, we can become more and more increasingly, hopefully, more practically holy as well. And one day, we will be not just positionally holy, but we would also be practically holy when our full self, our spirit, soul, and body have been fully redeemed. But even in this life, in real time, you and I are just as positionally holy as Jesus Christ is. And so wisdom is one of God's communicable attributes. We can even know how God used wisdom in creation. We see and observe his wise and his good ways. Look what it says in verses 27 through 31. It says this. Wisdom was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in the whole world and delighting in mankind. Look up, pick up all those verbs in those passages. These are the things that God did in order to create the heavens and the earth. He set, he marked, he established, he fixed securely, he gave boundaries to, he rejoiced in the whole world, and he also even delighted in mankind. He did all these things, and more by speaking them into existence, he used skills that are knowable and also observable by us. Amazing. Because when we say God used wisdom to create the heavens and the earth and all therein, like, what? Okay, that sounds good. That preaches well. It's true. But what does it mean? And I would submit to you this morning that God used, in his wisdom, he used skills. He used certain disciplines that you and I know as mathematics, physics, and chemistry, and other disciplines as well. And we can actually see the evidences of his order and his design through, I'll start with mathematics. I think the very nature of mathematical laws point us to God himself. For example, like God, mathematical laws have existence without physical substance. Math is not like something that you can touch, you know, but it's something that's intangible, just like God is intangible. Like God, mathematical laws are omnipresent because they are everywhere. They are true on earth as well as the moon, as well as the sun. And as far as we know, they are also true in distant galaxies. Like God, mathematical laws are also in a certain sense omniscient. In other words, they know before you know and before you act on them. You don't have to tell the law of gravity ahead of time to act in a certain way at a certain distance for a certain purpose. It just does its thing. Like God, mathematical laws are also omnipotent. There is absolutely nothing in our universe which can escape the effect of mathematical laws, with the only exception of when God chooses to defy the laws of physics and mathematics by doing a miracle. But in terms of normal operation, mathematical laws have very high power. Like God, there is no contradiction in the laws of mathematics. Laws of motion do not contradict the law of thermodynamics, and the laws of thermodynamics do not contradict the laws of electromagnetism. They all act in cohesion, fulfilling their purposes in the universe. So they don't contradict one another. They work together. Like God, mathematical laws are absolute. They do not depend on person, place, or time. Whether you work individually or in a group, whether you work in America or India or Europe, they are absolute. They are not relative to place, person, or time period. They're standard. They're absolute. Like God, mathematical laws are also intemporal, meaning they do not change with time. They are set, and they will always be that way. Unless God chooses to change them, of course. And a few months ago, I came across this term, the Fibonacci sequence. Don't get intimidated. It's actually very simple. When I went to seminary, one reason I went to seminary is because I heard that there was no math involved, you know. And so then I graduated, went into ministry and learned, oh, you have to do budgets, building programs. And now I'm teaching about mathematics. Not one of my strong points or not one of my natural interests, but here we go. So the Fibonacci sequence is a series of numbers that go on forever. That's just the beginning of them that you see on the slide. It starts with 0 and then 1, and each subsequent number is the sum of the two numbers that precede it. Okay? And it works that way all the way through. But then there's also the idea of what's called the golden ratio. And this we see all through creation. It's phenomenal. If you take the two consecutive numbers in the Fibonacci sequence and divide the larger number by the smaller one, you'll notice that the ratio between them gets closer to the golden ratio, which is 1.6. Or 1 to 6 as you progress along the sequence. If you take the consecutive numbers 5 and 3 from the sequence and divide them, you get 1.66, as you see up there. And then you do another sample of 21 divided by 13. It comes out to a little less than that, but still in that golden ratio estimation of 1.6. And it's amazing because you see this all through creation. And that tells us this is not haphazard. This is not by chance. This has all the hallmarks of design and creation. And so you can see the Fibonacci sequence and the golden ratio in sunflower seeds, a perfect example. Inside the center of the sunflower are arranged in spirals the number that follow Fibonacci numbers. When you count the spirals, you'll notice that you can count either 21 spirals clockwise and 34 counterclockwise, or 34 spirals clockwise and 55 counterclockwise. Does that give you chills? It's like, wow, we see this in a lot of nature. Another example are pine cones. Also have spirals that follow the Fibonacci numbers. Each scale on a pine cone is arranged in a spiral pattern. When you count the spirals going in one direction, you might find, for example, 5 spirals going in one direction and 8 the next, or 8 spirals in one and 13 in the next. Many flowers have a number of petals that match the Fibonacci numbers as well. For instance, the lily often has 3 petals, the buttercup 5, the chicory 8, the delphinium 13, and the daisy 21. It's so predictable, it's mind-boggling. The golden ratio may also appear in the arrangement in many, many flower petals. But then, it's not just in the outward natural world. It's also on us. So get your measuring tape out and measure your wife's face, because it's in our faces. And so there's face width to height, the height of the face from the top of head to the chin divided by the width from the left cheek to the right cheek can approximate 1.6, the golden ratio. Mouth width to nose width, the width of the mouth compared to the width of the nose should approximate 1.618. Eye distance to nose width, the width of the nose is 1.618 times the distance between the eyes. Nose to lip ratio, the distance between the top of the nose to the center of the lips, tends to be 1.618 times the distance from the center of the lips to the chin. And there's little minor differences depending on the person, of course, but it follows that golden ratio of 1.6. In much of the natural world, as well as even on our own bodies, hands and arms, hand and arm proportions may also show a correlation with the golden ratio. For example, when looking at the length of your forearm and the length of your hand from wrist to the tip of your middle finger, the ratio between these approximates the golden ratio. Fingers. Everybody look at one of their index fingers, okay? If you look at your index finger, you'll notice it's made up of smaller sections. Come on, look at them. Look at your fingers. Look down. Okay? If you'll notice it's made up of smaller sections. There's the fingertip, of course, the middle part, and where it connects to your hand. Now, if you measure the length of each section, you'll find it's interesting that each section is about 1.618 times longer than the one before it. And again, you have fingertip, the middle part, and then also where it connects to your hand, the big chunk here. Okay, so if you start with the length of your fingernail as one unit, the next section should be 1.618 units longer, and the one after that should be 1.618 times longer than the previous one. Also, our DNA. Okay, now look at your DNA. No. The golden ratio's influence extends even to the blueprint of life itself, our DNA. In the structure of the DNA molecule, each complete cycle of its double helix spans 34 units in length and 21 units in width, representing its diameter. These numbers follow the Fibonacci sequence, and when 34 is divided by 21, it comes out to the golden ratio. So that's some on mathematics and a little bit on physics. And so, one more thing about, just a quick word about chemistry. There are 8 roadblocks that make it impossible for the chemical process to form life on its own without intelligent intervention. So therefore, the objective scientist would admit that there has to be intelligent intervention in order for the chemical processes to take place. Otherwise, these 8 blockages, and I can give you the information on what they are if you're interested, would prevent the creation of life. So wisdom is an eternal and a communicable characteristic of God. So therefore, it's always been around, and it is also available to you. It's available to me. And so Solomon makes his case, repeats some things, gives different perspectives, and encourages the reader or the listener to gain wisdom and reject folly in order to avoid calamity. It is tested, it is powerful, it is creative, and you and I can have it, and it is beneficial in this life and also the next. Verse 32 through 36 tell us this. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. Wisdom will give you what you really need. So gain it. It will give you practical things. It will give you a measure of success, a life not filled with regret, knowledge to know when to speak and when not. Sign me up for that. It will give you a good reputation. It will actually even, most likely, remember the general principles, it'll even give you a longer life. It'll give you a healthier life. And it will definitely give you the avoidance of calamity. So, I think if you had to summarize Solomon's message in the second part of Proverbs chapter 8, it is, if God used wisdom in establishing creation, don't you think you need it now? And the answer, of course, is yes. The great thing is, in the New Testament book of James, James says that if you ask for wisdom, God will give it to you. And you could make the case and say, well, yeah, even the very act of asking for wisdom is evidence that you now have wisdom. And so since God used it in creation, we should want to use it today. Fast forward to the New Testament, because we're New Testament people, right? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. All right, New Testament, what do you have to add to this here in Proverbs chapter 8? Well, there's actually a lot, but I just picked one passage out, and says this, that my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and be united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, the resurrected Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is the very epitome of wisdom. It is the true Christ, not a false one, because in the next verses, Paul encourages the church at Colossae to reject falsehoods. So he's saying here, what I want you to do, in order for you to grow in Christ, in order for you to mature, in order for you to have greater resilience, greater maturity, greater effectiveness to tell people about Jesus Christ, and even just to navigate your own life, it is absolutely necessary that you begin with Christ, because you need to be restored back to a harmonious relationship with God the Father, and Christ is the one who can and will do that for you. When you place your faith alone in Christ alone, that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When you realize, it's like, man, I can't do this myself. If anything, I am far from God and I need to be reconciled to Him. And when you do that, that's really your first step in understanding wisdom. Getting reconnected back to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. The God-man who died on that cross to take away the sins of the world. And anybody who transfers their trust and their faith from something else, some false system, or becoming increasingly more prevalent from nothing else to Christ. So it's either something else to Christ or it's nothing else to Christ. Unless you do that, you do not have the beginnings of wisdom. And so therefore, from a New Testament perspective, trust in Christ, and not just any Christ, trust in the true Christ, the Christ of Scripture, the God-man who's 100% God, 100% man, born of a virgin, who died on the cross and now ascended to the Father and now sits at His right hand, and most certainly will return to this earth to set up His 1,000-year reign, and then ultimately translating into the new heavens and the new earth. So if you want wisdom, don't just gain knowledge. If you want wisdom, gain Christ. And then that is your portal to understand the true reality of things and gaining the skills that you need in order to navigate not just this life, but also get into the afterlife as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He is the epitome of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And I pray, Father, that for those of us who haven't never trusted in Christ and transferred our trust, I pray that we would do that right now in the quietness of our own hearts. That we would believe that Jesus died for us and that we can get reconnected and then gain a new perspective on the true reality of things. To reject the ways of the world and all the falsehoods and half-truths, and to gain a new understanding from the creator and sustainer of this world. So I pray, Father, that we would gain Christ and that we would know Him better and then desire to make Him known to a lost and dying world. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.